turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, where we will continue our series in the farewell discourse of our Lord. John chapter 15, where we come today to verses 18 through 20. John chapter 15, that is, verses 18 through 20. This is the Word of God. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Amen. For several months, we've been studying these final words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples, and we certainly have found these words to be vital to our own personal relationship with Christ. Our position is precisely the same as the disciples' position. They, on this night, were troubled. They were troubled about anticipating life and ministry without the physical presence of Jesus. We have never seen him. And yet we too are called to minister and to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. And the instruction and the reassurances of these chapters have been just as precious to us as they were to these men on that night. Last Lord's Day, it was to our great delight to contemplate together verses 14 and 15 and 16 and what they say about friendship with Jesus. And remember how we talked about the grace of friendship with Christ, that he would not be ashamed to be called the likes of us his friends. That is grace. And we thought together of the test of friendship with Jesus, that those whom Jesus has made his friends manifest that relationship through their willing obedience to him. We talked about the character of that friendship with Jesus, that Jesus doesn't treat us as mere servants, but as servants who are highly regarded by their master and to whom the master discloses all his thoughts. And we thought together about the origin of that friendship with Jesus, that Jesus himself chose us to be his friends, that he willingly laid down his life for us when we weren't his friends, when the friendship was all one-sided, he counted us his friends when we counted him his enemy, our enemy. And the origin of that friendship is in Christ himself. Well, that little section on friendship with Jesus was aimed at reassuring us about our relationship as fruit-bearing branches to the true vine. And you remember how we thought about how we look at our lives, and sometimes we wonder if we'll ever be fruitful. What I'm supposed to do is to recall that Jesus himself made me his friend, that he ordained that I would be in this relationship to him as a branch rooted in the vine and bearing fruit, fruit that would remain, that he has ordained this for me, that I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. He's prepared them beforehand, that I should walk in them. He's done everything necessary for my fruit bearing. He's my eternal friend. And the disciples needed to hear that. And we needed to hear that last week. Because now Jesus is going to pivot and talk to them candidly about the environment that they live in. You see, branches exist in a certain atmosphere. They're connected to the true vine. That true vine is going to be with the Father in heaven, an advocate there. They remain connected to Him mysteriously. But they are out in a hostile environment. They exist in a certain atmosphere. And beginning in verse 18, six times he names the environment that the branches exist in. And what is the word that he uses? What is this environment called? It's called the world. Six times beginning in verse 18. And the world, Jesus tells them, has a certain feeling about Jesus' branches. Seven times the same word is used to describe the feeling that the world has for those who follow the Lord Jesus and bear fruit as His branches. Seven times it says that the world hates them. So I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of the world's hatred. That's what this passage is about, the world's hatred. It's the major theme from verse 18 all the way down to chapter 16 and verse number 4. If you just skim down through there, you have a little excursus in verses 26 and 27 about the Holy Spirit being a comforter, but everything else in those dozen verses is about the world's hatred of followers of Christ. And there's a great deal here. And if we will come to understand it with the Lord's enlightenment, it is going to be very reassuring to us. The subject sounds negative, the world's hatred. But you are going to find truths here that the Lord gives that will strengthen and will encourage your faith. It is going to explain a great deal of what you have to deal with out in this present evil world. The Lord is going to give us the reasons for the world's hatred of us. He's going to give us certain encouragements for our dealing with the Lord's hatred. And so let's think together this morning on this theme, the world's hatred. The first thing the Lord does in verse 18 is He identifies who it is that can expect hatred from the world. The objects of the world's hatred. He says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now he begins that verse with a word that might give us the wrong impression. He begins the verse with an if. And our impression might be, fasten on that if. Perhaps this won't be my experience. I might be able to avoid it because Jesus said, if the world hate you. But the fact is, that in the grammar of the day, the Lord is not stating a mere possibility. He's presenting the probability. He is softening it a bit, as if he's saying to the men, suppose that this becomes your experience. And he's doing that because of his tender regard for these men and their current emotional state. They are already dismayed. They are already alarmed and full of fear. And now, in the midst of preparing them for his departure, he has to introduce this to them. In order to be faithful to them, he needs to bring this up. So in gentleness, he does soften it a bit. It's just another example of his gentleness and his tender, loving regard for his followers, that he truly is a Savior who is meek and lowly in heart, that he takes into account the current emotional state and fears of these men, and he knows that what he has to say is going to increase their fears and their dismay, and it might alarm them. So he does gently introduce this with a suppose, with an if. But we can't be thrown off by the if. Every one of these men who were listening to Jesus that night were going to find out that they were among the ye that would know the world's hatred. According to church tradition, at least 10 of the 11 men died a violent death. The only one we know for certain, because recorded in God's Word, is James, who was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. But from church history, we're told that the other 9 all suffered violent deaths as well. And the one of them who didn't suffer a violent death, the one who happens to be the writer of this gospel, who lived to old age, was able to say 60 years after this event in his first epistle, "Marvel not if the world hate you." And even he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, wasn't he? There is no question about this spiritually. There is no question about this in Scripture, that you and I are in the midst of wolves. Jesus himself said that. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's a qualifier there. All that will live godly. The word will in that verse, it's not just a future tense being verb. It's a word which has to do with the part of you that makes choices. Every person who sets out to live godly in Christ Jesus, everyone who follows the Lord with an ambition to live a godly life, faithful to the Lord Jesus, everyone who will live godly, he's come to that point, he's made that decision, I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus. Every one of them, Paul says, will suffer persecution. If you make your mind up to live a godly life, you will suffer pressure for it. It's certain. And the ages have done nothing but prove the reality of that statement, haven't they? Painful facts in every age prove that the world hates fruit-bearing branches. But if I stood here and I told you amazing stories about pioneer missionaries or what the Wesleys and men associated with them endured during the evangelical awakening of the 1800s and 1700s, or if I read you accounts from Fox's Book of Martyrs, that would probably give the wrong impression. Because the fact is, if you work out in the world, if you have been educated in a public secular institution, or are so right now, if you have unsaved extended family members, you know that there is real enmity out in the world toward believers. You know the very thing the Lord is talking about, the world's hatred. Do you think that you can successfully avoid the world's hatred? Young people, you especially need to listen. Do you think that you will successfully be able to avoid the world's hatred? There are ways of avoiding it, but they are all dishonorable, every one of them. You must not go out into the world with the vain expectation that you can somehow mitigate this, and that it doesn't have to be your experience, that you can just navigate things well enough differently from every generation of Christians in the past, and that you can be the exception to the rule. It will not be the case. All who set their mind to live godly in Christ Jesus, which is the only way to live, right? If it's the only way to live godly in Christ Jesus, all who set their mind to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution if the world hate you. And if you find yourself as an object of the world's hatred, Jesus says in verse 18, then you know something. You know something. And it's so important that you know this. Because when you experience this for the first time, do you older Christians remember? When you experienced the world's animosity for the first time and what it felt like, how bewildering it was. I think just about every Christian, when they leave the bubble of their own Christian home and Christian school or home school or whatever it is they're being raised in carefully, when they leave the greenhouse and they go out into the world and they encounter for the first time the world's hostility, they're surprised. They're shaken. And you're looking for a place to get your footing in a time like that. And the place to get your footing is knowledge. This is what Jesus says. If the world hate you, then you know this. Don't you know this? Haven't you appropriated Scripture and you have come to know this? Haven't you assimilated what the Bible says about this? You know the world, Jesus says, hated me before it hated you. It hated me first, Jesus says. And of course, the next day, these men are kind of come to know very intimately that fact that the world hates Jesus Christ. They've watched it over the last couple of years. They've seen the animosity of the crowds. They've seen the scheming of the chief priests and the leaders, but they have experienced nothing yet like they're going to experience the next day when there could be no doubt the world hates Jesus Christ. And they cry, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And they nail Him to a cross. The world hates Christ first, and the world hates every committed Christian of Christ, every committed follower of Christ. Those are the objects of the world's hatred. Christ first, and then every committed follower of Christ. Now, why? Why did the world hate Jesus so much? And why does the world hate followers of Christ so much? That's what the majority of this passage is about. It's about the reasons why we experience the world's hatred. There are two times that Jesus uses the word because. There are two great reasons for the world's hatred. The first time you come across the word because is in verse 19. The world hates you because ye are not of the world. There's the first reason. The second reason is in verse 21. The second reason the world hates Christians is because they know not him that sent me. And the whole passage is the fleshing out of those two becauses. It's because you're not of the world, and it's because they don't know God, that's why the world hates Christians. But actually, when you get right down to the bottom of it, and you really want the bottom line reason for their hatred of Christians, well, there it is in verse 25. Why did they hate Jesus? What's the bottom line? They hated me without a cause. Really, when it comes down to it, there's no justifiable cause for the world's hatred of Christ and his followers. It's causeless. And that's a really helpful thing to keep in mind out in the world. Because you've been racking your brain trying to figure this out. You've been wondering if it was something that you said. If there's something that you could have done differently. You're thinking perhaps if I would have approached that a different way, then I wouldn't be receiving this animosity. Most people that first experience the world's hatred are surprised by it. And they think about this and they think, I don't understand why they would feel this way about me. I understand why they would feel this way about me before I came to Christ. Before I came to Christ, I was abrasive and I was abusive and I was angry and I was living far off from God. I was very offensive with my language and my approach to people. Now I try to be so careful about these things and now they hate me. What's the cause for this? And you start racking your brain for it, and you have to remember that at the bottom of it is this. There is no cause. What the Lord is teaching us is that fundamentally, the world's hatred doesn't come from what you say, and the world's hatred doesn't come from what you do. That the cause of the world's hatred is much deeper. You look at that in verse 19. It is a much deeper thing than just the things you say or just the things you do. The cause is your new nature. Verse 19 says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, that's why the world hates you. It's because you're not of the world. He's talking about your character. If you were like the world by nature, if you were of the same kind as the world, if you were a worldling, then they would receive you. You see, it isn't that you're zealous. There are a lot of zealous people in the world, and the world tolerates them fine. It's not that you're zealous. It's not merely that you believe differently. There are lots of different beliefs in the world. There are lots of contrary opinions in the world, and the world tolerates this and doesn't pay it much attention at all. It isn't even that you live differently. The world's full of people who are countercultural, and they're generally received and accepted in society. The issue is that you fundamentally are different. That's the issue that Jesus says. That's why they hate you. It's because you're not of the world. That's it. That's it. If that one thing changed, they would love you. If that one thing changed, they would receive you. They would tolerate all of your praying. They would tolerate all of your singing. They would tolerate all of your talking about God. They would tolerate all of your Christian literature. The fact is, they tolerate millions of people that pray and that are religious and distribute religious literature and sing. They tolerate millions of people like that. The one thing that would have to change in order for you to be received by the world is your nature. It would have to be a change of character. Because if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world by nature, that's the dividing line. And yes, there are a great many things in our culture that cover over that dividing line and make it look not as stark. There's the pervasive Judeo-Christian ethic. There's northern Harford County, southern York County conservative culture. It can mask this dividing line, make it look not as stark as it really is, not really as bad as the way that Jesus is talking about here. And so a lot of times we'll seize on the if, and our viewpoint is, well, I mean, I get along pretty well with these people. And if you're young and you're inexperienced, you think, you know, really what I need to do to mitigate the world's hatred is to emphasize the similarities that I have with the world, and this will shield me from their hatred. And that's exactly the thinking that's behind much of contemporary Christianity in the present world. This thought that I can mitigate the world's hatred by emphasizing the similarities I have with the world. That's behind most of the worldliness in the church today. Church leaders, they sit around and they fret about the world not approving their message. They strategize how they can say it less offensively. Their worldly young people are disinterested in traditional, quote-unquote, worship. So they think they have to make changes in order to appeal to them. They think that they can mitigate the world's hatred through their strategies. And it's futile. It's absolutely futile. Because the only way to mitigate the world's hatred is to cease being a Christian. Because the world hates us because of who we are. Not just because of our style of music, not just because of our dress, not just because of our words that we speak. They hate us because of who we are. That's why they hate us. Fundamentally different character. And a committed Christian eventually finds that he cannot be faithful to the world, faithful to the Lord, and a friend of the world at the same time. If you truly belong to Jesus Christ, if he has truly made you his friend, and you are rooted savingly in the true vine, and know that dynamic we've spoken of his words abiding in us and responding to those words in yieldedness and obedience and having our prayers answered. If that's you, you are a partaker of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, Peter says. And you will find that because of what you are by nature, you will be constrained to say things at certain times. You will be constrained to stand up at certain times.
that there will be moments when your true nature will exert itself and you can't keep it down any longer, and that there's a dividing line between you and the world. And the world is keenly aware of that difference. There's like this current of life flowing through a Christian that the world automatically reacts negatively to. And that's why they hate Christians, because of their fundamentally different character. You know, there's no cost to nominal Christianity. There's no cost to having a surface veneer of Christianity and religiosity. No cost. There'll be no hatred then. The world tolerates people like that because they're not fundamentally different. It's all outward. They're okay with that. What the world can't tolerate is a person whose heart the Lord has changed. There is a cost to God giving you a new nature, and your whole environment will begin reacting negatively against that. And that distinction, that new character, verse 19 says, it's because of the Lord's choosing. It is because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, why does Jesus say that? Why does he remind them in the middle of this, I chose you out of the world? I think it's because of what we are all tempted to do when we encounter the world's hatred. What did Peter do in just a few hours? What did all 11 disciples do that very night? And I think the Lord says that at this point, reminding them of his choice of them, so that in the face of temptation, that they don't desert and run away from the hatred. That's our tendency. Our tendency is to back away from professing Christ, to soften our verbal witness, to accept a compromise. And it's in those moments that we need to remember, God chose me for this. It is because of his choice of me, his calling of me, that was made effectual in me, that I became a new creature in Christ. I didn't give myself this new nature. I didn't make myself a new creature. I didn't escape the corruption that is in the world through lust by my own running. It was God's doing in me. I'm fundamentally different because God chose me and drew me. He effectually called me and he regenerated me. He made me this way. So don't rethink this. You can't change it anyway. God's choice of you to make you his workmanship, to create you in Christ Jesus, it was just as real as God's choosing Jacob over Esau. And Esau hated Jacob for it. And Jacob can't do anything about it. It's that sovereign choice that God has made that means in the hour of trial, when you are up against it, backed into a corner by the world's hatred, it is this assurance that he chose you for this, that you can grab hold on for a promise that you're going to be upheld, that you're going to be strengthened When you're backed into a corner by the world's hatred, and you're tempted to flee, or you're tempted to compromise, you're tempted to soften, you're tempted to be silent, you remember, God chose me to be a Christian. And if He chose me for this, then He will certainly uphold me in this. And you don't back off, but you stand in this evil day. And having done all, stand. He says, I'll uphold you because I chose you for this. And there's security in that, isn't there? Security. And then note verse 20. And note that Christ's sovereign choice of us did bring us into a certain relationship with Him. And that relationship makes the world's hatred unavoidable. We've seen the object of the world's hatred, and we've seen the reason for the world's hatred. Now the inevitability of the world's hatred. The world hates us because we are indifferent by nature. How did that happen? He chose us out of the world. And that different nature leads to a relationship with Him that means the world's responses are inevitable. He says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He had just said that back in chapter 13 when he had washed the disciples' feet. And he had told them to do likewise, to be servant-hearted toward each other. And he told them in that context, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So that principle means, in chapter 13, what it means is that I ought to love and condescend to serve the brethren, that I should esteem others better than I esteem myself, and have the mind of Christ when He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. The servant is not greater than his Lord. But that principle also means this, according to verse 20. You need to get ready for the world's hatred, because the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Did the world persecute our Lord? Of course He did. Of course they persecuted our Lord, and they will certainly persecute those who are related to the Lord, His servants. Now He does say at the end of verse 20, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Anyone whom the Lord has called and changed so that they now have this new principle within, and now they respond positively to the Lord's words, okay, they're going to respond positively to your words. That side of the coin is true as well. But unless you're working with people like that all your life, unless you are in an environment of truly Christian people, all of whom are obedient and submissive to the sayings of Jesus, then the way it's going to be is you're going to be a workman out of the plant, and you can expect to be hated for nothing except that you work too hard, or that you come back from break on time, or that you work too long and too well. Most of you men have experienced that, haven't you? Animosity from worldly people at work, and the only thing is that you work too hard. And you're doing it because you have a Bible, and the Lord is your master, and He has called you, and He has changed your heart, and the world is going to hate you for nothing more than that. They hated the Lord for nothing more than that. And they'll hate you for it as well. If you're a Christian attorney or in the business of advising people. You're going to be hated because people come to you expecting you to do certain things, to aid and abet them, and doing things you know are not the Lord's will, and you're going to tell them no, and they're going to hate you. You're going to find yourself having to dismiss yourself from the company party before it gets completely out of hand. And you'll be hated for nothing more than your absence from the company party. And when that happens, you need to remember, lest you be staggered in your faith, lest you be tempted away from your steadfastness, lest you begin to rethink your position, and lest you're persuaded by worldly-minded professing Christians to dilute your message or your conduct. You are going to have to remember, they persecuted my Lord, and they will persecute the Lord's servants too, because the servant is not greater than his Lord. It'll happen inevitably to everyone who follows him. And this will be your lot in life if you are a fruit-bearing branch. But the Lord is clearly saying this for our encouragement today. And I think one of the clearest encouragements of assurance that you truly belong to the Lord is when you suffer persecution for nothing but being His disciple. If you find yourself in certain situations, when you are constrained by what you are to say something, it just comes out of you, then that says something about who you are. That says something about the reality of what's inside. And when you find yourself experiencing the antagonism of the world that the Lord is talking about in this passage, and at the same time, the comforts of the Holy Spirit that He's going to talk about later in verse 26, when you find yourself at the same time facing the animosity of the world and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that is a wonderful confirmation that you are the Lord's child and that you are real. This is for our encouragement. So, dear congregation, if the world hate you, know that it hated Jesus before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, because Jesus chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So remember the word that Jesus said to us. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us and strengthen our testimonies and give us courage and boldness in the face of certain opposition from the world. We pray that we would not compromise with the world in order to try to win their approval. We pray rather that you would strengthen our faith and uphold us by your mighty, omnipotent arm, that we might stand faithfully with thee and for thee in the face of the world's hatred. And strengthen particularly those Christians who are here today and who spend their days out in the world in secular places of employment and education, for our young people who are at secular college and public schools, for our men who are working out in the world, our women who are working out in the world, will you strengthen them today? Will you give them all that they need to stand in this evil day and to be a light in a dark place? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.